I'd ask you to please turn with me to Psalm 119 and verse 153. Psalm 119 and verse 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And so reads the Holy Word of God for our instruction this evening. And the subject before us this evening, as we look at this stanza, is praying for revival. Praying for revival. I had intended to entitle this Pleading Prayer, but when I looked at it further, I thought that actually this theme of praying for revival seemed to be more part of the theme of this particular stanza. Now, in our previous study, we considered the psalmist's testimony of passionate prayer. And we saw how his prayer life was wholehearted, it was sincere, it was committed, he desired reviving, it was alert, and he was comforted through prayer, and he prayed as a believer. It was believing prayer, praying in faith. Now, in this stanza, we have a continuation of his prayer, which develops into praying for revival, or we might say pleading for revival. And the prayer is set in the context of the psalmist's experience as a believer suffering persecution. And the psalmist has a very clear estimate of the enemy against him. It's very important to know your enemy, to be wise as to the wiles of the devil. And here in this prayer, he is pouring out his heart to the Lord, and he's expressing his honest and true assessment of the situation. The awful state of the wicked, who have no respect, no reverence, no restraint. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. There are many who oppose him, and his resolute stand for the Lord. Verse 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. He sees the treacherous and is disgusted and deeply grieved in his spirit because of the manner of their rebellion. They do not keep your word. And it is like the leaders of today, they don't refer to the word of God for their decision making. It's not even in their thinking. Their dealings here in this particular stanza, he says, as transgressors, that they are dangerous in their deceit. They're perverse. They act covertly, undercover. They are against God's word. They do not seek the Lord's statutes. And here is the heart of their problem. They do not have respect for God, his word, or his statutes. And we live in a country like that. We live in a nation where its leaders do not seek the Lord's statutes. They are against God's word. Here really is the heart of the problem. Well, here then is the context of this prayer for revival, and it is done so with an understanding mind and heart. Three times in this stanza, he asked the Lord, revive me. If he is to withstand the enemy, he needs reviving in the soul. But what is interesting, he wants a reviving according to God's word, and he testifies how he loves God's precepts, and yet he still says, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. And, you know, we may and sincerely and honestly say, I love God's word. But we do not always feel the power of God's word as we would like. We long for that reviving again. So he says in verse 53, consider me. 153, consider me. Here again we see the essence of faith in the prayer of the psalmist. God Almighty in his grace will condescend and consider him in his need. For when the Lord considers us in our affliction and need, it is always with divine wisdom and understanding. So the psalmist says, by faith, consider my affliction. Consider my affliction, because I know that you will consider it wisely. I know that you will consider it compassionately. I know that you will consider it in a way which is true and righteous. Only God can consider our affliction with a perfect knowledge of the past and the present and the future. If you will turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 33. We have Moses interceding for the children of Israel as the Lord's people at that time. And in chapter 33 of Exodus, in verse 12, we see how Moses prays. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider, Lord, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And the essence of Moses' prayer of intercession is based upon the true, sure, and a perfect character of God. And so he can come to this God, the only God, and ask God to consider his people. And so he says here, the psalmist says here, consider my affliction, consider my situation, Lord. And then he asks in his prayer, deliver me. Consider my affliction and deliver me. The deliverance that's required by the psalmist must needs come from the Lord. When we are in times of affliction and trial, Satan will present alternative methods of so-called deliverance. He can do this through friends who will counsel us, but they will not counsel us in accordance with the word of the Lord or his way. Satan perhaps will leave us feeling a victim, or consumed with ourselves, or out of sorts with God. Alternatively, he will present you with a be good to yourself alternative, which involves a departure from the Lord. In any event, Satan's deliverances never ever work for the good of our never-dying soul. It is God's deliverance we need, and it always works in harmony with our obedience with his word. The two go together. So he says, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Well, the deliverance that God gives us is always a better deliverance. It's always a deliverance for the better. It's a better deliverance because of who delivers us, God. But it is when God delivers us, it's always a deliverance for the better. You remember in Exodus 3:8, God said to Moses, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I have come to deliver them, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And when we think of the gospel, when we think of that amazing deliverance of grace, it's a deliverance into a land of milk and honey. It's a deliverance into the gospel. It's a deliverance into the word of God. It's a deliverance into the walk with God. This is the deliverance the psalmist wants, the deliverance that's based upon God's character and way. And then the psalmist also speaks about a deliverance which is according to the Lord's sovereignty. In Psalm 31:15, he says, my times are in your hand. My life is in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. And then we can think of a deliverance which is according to the Lord's knowledge. We have a deliverance for the better, the gospel, what is best for our soul. We have a deliverance according to the Lord's sovereignty. He knows our times. But we also have a deliverance according to the Lord's knowledge. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how to do this. But then, I would just, by way of devotion, meditation, remind you of a deliverance that was not possible. There was one deliverance that was not possible. And that was the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ from the sufferings at Calvary. And this was the taunt of the religious leaders. He trusted in God. Let him now deliver him, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. God gives deliverance to sinners, but the Son of God made man upon the cross, placed himself willingly and lovingly in a place where there was no deliverance. And he did this that we might be delivered. So God, the Son of God, under the sovereignty of the Father, had to go to Calvary, sufferings from which there was no, a pathway from which there was no deliverance. He had to go through this. He had to go through those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, because it was God's will. But he did that we might be delivered. And 154, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. There's undoubtedly a practical and spiritual application to this prayer. Intercede for me, plead my cause. Practically, he needs the Lord to be his protector, as his child, to defend his cause and grant him deliverance from the enemy. But spiritually, this plea looks to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he would plead his cause and stand in his place and in his stead. And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing for us now. As we trust in him, he's pleading our cause. Whatever that cause is that we've entrusted to him, the cause of our soul, the cause of our life, the cause of our trial. Plead my cause, my advocate on high. Redeem me, rescue me. This is a cry of faith, looking to the Messiah as his Redeemer. You remember Job, another Old Testament believer said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Isaiah had a vision of Christ upon the throne. The psalmist saw by faith Christ on the cross, and he wrote Psalm 22, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Revive me. So we have that again in 154. We have it in 156, revive me according to your judgments, and we have it in 159, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, to your word, revive me according to your word, revive me according to your judgments, revive me according to your loving kindness. In the previous stanza, he had been praying for quickening according to God's judgment, according to God's wisdom. And here he develops his prayer by coming three times before the Lord with this same desire. Each time he submits by faith for revival of God's way, according to your word, according to your judgments, according to your loving kindness. And this is very important for us, that if we really want a revival in the soul, it must be in God's way. Revive me according to your word. It means revive me in a way that accords with your word and your promises. And if we have this revival, it will be the word of the Lord alive in his soul. And this is what we need, the word of the Lord alive in our soul. I remember receiving an email from a pastor in India, and he said, we have had a great rebible here. And he changed the word revival to rebible. In other words, he was saying, we've come back to the word of God, and we have got a reconsecration to the authority of the word of God. And it was accompanied by great blessing at that time. The word of the Lord alive in his soul. The revival the psalmist wanted was that mediated through the word of God applied to his soul. Revive me according to your judgments, according to your sovereign will and way that accounts with the tenor of your tender mercies. Here we are assured that whatever the Lord allows in our life, according to his permissive will, these pathways can be sanctified in a positive manner in preparing us for a time of reviving spiritually. Times of correction, times of challenge, times of comfort, times of uplifting, times of humbling, of filling and emptying. It is an assurance in our life that the Lord will deal with us under his covenant of grace. And so, revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your judgments, your way, your will. And then, thirdly, revive me according to your loving kindness. Here the psalmist brings forth his final and most powerful plea for revival. He pleads according to the perfect characteristic of God's love, the continuing nature of it, the kindness of God's love, the compassion of God's love, the security of God's love. revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. And so this is a prayer for revival that is based upon God's character and God's way. And it's very important for us as we test our own spiritual desires and a desire to be truly revived and revived as a church. It is to be revived according to God's word. It is to be revived according to God's way, his judgments, his overseeing, and it is a revival according to God's loving kindness, his compassionate mercy toward us, to meet us at our point of need, to lift us up according to God's loving kindness. So he's not just praying for revival. There is a wisdom in his praying. There is an understanding in his pleading. And then finally this evening, praise. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, this is an amazing statement of faith. We live in a day when people say, well, we don't believe Genesis 1 to 3. We don't actually believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we're not sure about some of the miracles. And so they take some of the word of the Lord out in their own folly. The psalmist says the entirety of your word is truth. Now he's speaking here about the Old Testament scriptures up to a certain point at that time. He only at that point had a relatively small part of the canon of scripture. This is before the minor prophets. This is before the New Testament, of course. But it did include the books of Moses. And so the psalmist was a great believer in creation. The entirety of your word is truth. And that requires faith. This is a praise statement. A praise statement. True faith believes all that the Lord says and all that the Lord does is right and true. Any other position, however reasonable it may seem to the human mind, is unbelief. And here we come to the importance in a New Testament context of believing all the word of the Lord by faith. We do not understand fully its meaning, but we nevertheless believe its content to be true. The word of the Lord then, it's not up for debate. It's given to us as the word of the Lord to be believed and to be trusted within. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions in his book Preaching and Preachers about how he was invited to a debate on the TV in USA to debate the Bible. And he refused. And this was his reasoning. He said, the Bible's not up for a debate. It's not like any other book. It's not up for debate. This is the word of God, and we believe and trust in it by faith. The Lord is to be praised because he is faithful to his word, to his promises, to his way and to his will. And it is helpful in our time of praise to always remember the eternal nature of the ways of the Lord and the eternal nature of God's word. God's dealings in time are always in view of eternity. And so the psalmist says, every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. We must remember this, dear friends, that when God is dealing with us, he always has eternity in view. There is a great and grander purpose for the Lord's dealings with us than we ever realize. We just think of things in a limited way for time. We think, oh, well, the Lord is helping me through this particular issue in my life. But in doing that, the Lord is preparing us for glory. There's going to be eternity to praise God, and we will have so much to praise God for. One of the reasons we will be praising God in heaven is that we will realize the perfect way in which God had everything under control. We didn't see it at the time. In fact, it seemed very upside down to us. It seemed the wrong way around. It seems, how can ever God be in this situation? But when we get to heaven, everything will make sense. God is not obliged to explain to us, but what we do know in heaven is that our minds will be emancipated, and we will praise God forever and ever. And one of the aspects of our praise will be the righteous judgments of God, because they endure forever, like his word endures forever. So his dealings with us, and the way he's dealt with us and his righteousness, will give us food for praise in glory. God's dealings in time are always in view of eternity with his people. Because God's standards are eternal, his words are eternal, his decrees are eternal, and his sovereignty is eternal. And so this, I hope, helps us to understand that when we don't understand, God understands. And God's got everything under control. And that if we try and remember this in our thinking, in our praise, first of all, the entirety of the Word of God is true. And secondly, every one of God's righteous judgments in our life, even when he's correcting us, they endure forever. They have an eternal effect upon us for good in Christ Jesus.